Okay, so 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and reading from verse 1 to 11. But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad, but the one whom I made sorrowful? This is the very thing I wrote to you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have, especially for you. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, so that, on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his schemes. And this morning, I want to talk about the schemes of Satan. Paul says that we are not ignorant of his schemes. So, what are they? What are these schemes? There's a similar phrase in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11, where Paul urges us to put on the full armour of God so that we may be able to stand firm against the schemes, some versions say wiles, of the devil. However, in the Greek, the words for schemes in these two passages are not the same. The word in Ephesians means methods or tricks, and the context indicates that these represent an attack on the individual Christian. In 2 Corinthians, the passage we've just read, the word means devices or purposes, and the context indicates that these represent an attack on the church. And it's with the devil scheming against the church that we're going to concern ourselves this morning. So what is the nature of that scheming? Well, specifically, it is to attack our unity and cause division. And he attempts to do that through discipline, doctrine, and direction. The word division begins with D, and so I've tried to come up with three D's for the sake of alliteration to help our memory. Discipline, doctrine, and direction. I'll explain what I mean by these in a minute. But first, I want to look at the importance of unity. The last thing Jesus prayed for his disciples before his betrayal by Judas was for their unity. And that alone stresses its importance. In John chapter 17, verses 22 and 23, a part of the Lord's prayer just before his betrayal, we read this, John 17 verse 22. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them even as you have loved me. Now in these verses, Jesus states that he has given to his disciples, that is to us, the glory that his Father gave him. Go to 1 John, John's first letter, 1 John chapter 4 and verses 12 and 13. 1 John chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. These verses indicate that this glory referred to in John 17 is in fact the Holy Spirit. 1 John 4, verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. So Jesus has given us his Spirit, his glory. That is after his ascension on the day of Pentecost, with the past tense being used in chapter 17 to show that it is as good as done. And he's done this. He's given us his glory. He's given us of his Spirit so that we might be one, even as the triune God is one. Indeed, that we might be perfected in unity. And the purpose of that unity is that the world might know two things. First of all, that God the Father sent the Lord Jesus. And secondly, that he loves us as he, that is the Father, loved him, the Lord Jesus. Amazing thought. God the Father loves us as he loves the Lord Jesus. So our unity is evidence of the divine origin of the mission of the Lord Jesus and of God's love for us, which is, of course, evidenced by the fact that God sent the Lord Jesus not to judge the world, but so that the world might be saved through him. John 3:17. In other words, the only way the world is going to see the possibility of experiencing the love of God is by seeing the unity of the church. Because clearly, love cannot be expressed through division. Love unites, it doesn't divide. And yet, of all the institutions, the church, with its disparate membership, is the least likely to be unified. It contains Jews and Gentiles of all different races, nationalities, backgrounds, occupations, interests, and positions in society. Now you might temporarily impose unity on such a group by some kind of authoritarian hierarchical structure. But it is humanly impossible for us to be united and for the basis of that unity to be love. It's humanly impossible. Under such circumstances, unity is just not natural, which is why it points to something, I should say someone, greater. It points to the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus, who has broken down the dividing walls of partition, who's brought us into the household of God, and in whom we are being built together, notice being built together, into a dwelling of God in the Spirit, quoting from Ephesians chapter 2. It's the fact that the same Holy Spirit indwells each one of us that gives us our unity. It's not that we have common hobbies or that we're of a common descent. It's simply the fact that the one Holy Spirit indwells each one of us. Later on, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3, Paul implores us to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And notice, Simon made this point recently, we are to preserve it. And that means it's something we already have. But the fact that we must be diligent, in other words, that we must work hard to preserve it, means that we are in danger of losing it. Why? Because it's a target of the enemy to destroy it. We'll see how he does that, or tries to do that, in just a minute. But first, notice that there is another kind of unity to which we have to attain. And that's in Ephesians 4 and verse 13, and it's the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Now, unfortunately, this has increasingly become, over the last 70 years or so, an exercise in papering over our differences and trying to find the lowest common denominator of belief, of truth, a sort of race to the bottom. What we should be doing, however, is just the opposite, growing into a mature manhood and attaining to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, this doesn't happen by being carried away by every wind of doctrine, by every new spiritual fad. But rather, Ephesians 4 verse 13 onwards, by speaking the truth in love. Now, this is an often quoted and often misunderstood verse. It does not mean telling each other exactly what we think of each other. All in love, of course, dear brother. It just does not mean that. It means seeking to correct error in each other and doing it in a loving and gracious way so that the correction is more acceptable. That's how we attain to the unity of the faith and grow up into Christ, from whom life flows to and through every part of the body. Every part of the body. It doesn't flow from the elders down to the congregation. It flows from the Lord Jesus to and through every part of the body. We all have a responsibility here. And then there is Psalm 133. Please turn to Psalm 133. Lovely psalm. The psalmist begins by saying how good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. And he then likens that unity to the oil anointing the high priest and the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of God. Now, that speaks of an initial experience and then an ongoing daily experience of the Holy Spirit. Both of these similes speak of God given life. And the psalm concludes by saying that there, where there is unity, the Lord commands a blessing, life forevermore. So the ability of the Lord to impart life to his people depends on their unity. No wonder the devil wants to attack it. And so, in order that we can be on guard against his schemes, and I do emphasize that, I believe the Lord is bringing this word this morning because he wants us to guard against these things, not because we have a particular problem with them, but we need to be on our guard against them. So that we can be on our guard, let's see how the devil attempts to attack our unity. And so we're coming back to our three D's, the first of which was discipline, specifically church discipline. Now we have an example of this in the passage that we read at the start in 2 Corinthians 2. Someone had caused serious offense in the church. The New American Standard Bible uses the word sorrow. The Authorized Version uses the word grief. The Greek word contains the idea of heaviness. So someone has brought sorrow and grief and a heaviness to the church, and they have been disciplined. It may be that this is the person mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5 who had committed incest with his stepmother, or it may be some other person mentioned in a letter some commentators think was sent to Corinth between the two letters which we have. For our purposes this morning, it doesn't matter who it is. The point is that some form of discipline, probably exclusion, has been imposed on this person. And what Paul is arguing is that since the offender has genuinely repented of his sin, which means he's shown sorrow and stopped doing it, so because there's been that genuine repentance, the punishment should be discontinued and he should be forgiven and comforted. That is, restored to fellowship. It's in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 2. And Paul gives the Corinthians two reasons why they should do this. One is for the sake of the individual concerned. If they don't, he might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. But the other is for the church. If they don't, Satan would take advantage of the situation. And just how would Satan do that? Well, I want to suggest to you that it would be through murmuring. There is always the potential for church discipline to cause murmuring at every stage. Sides would be taken. Most would see the need for it, but some might take the side of the person concerned and would murmur against the discipline and against the leadership. And when the punishment is lifted, again, most would be in agreement, but some might murmur against it. What is murmuring? Well, practically, it's those conversations which take place over tea, over coffee, after the service, or in homes where people get together over a meal and criticism is raised of the church leadership. And the Lord hates it, because there is nothing more destructive of our unity. In the Old Testament, the people of Israel murmured a lot. They murmured when they were 3 days into the wilderness and found no drinking water. They murmured again on a couple of occasions when there was no drinking water. They murmured when the food began to run out after about 6 weeks. They murmured when Moses was delayed on Mount Sinai. They murmured when they were given manna to eat. So having murmured that they had no food, they then murmured about the food that they had, that the Lord gave them. Miriam and Aaron murmured against Moses' leadership, using his marriage to a Cushite woman as a pretext. The people murmured when the spies brought back an evil report concerning the promised land. They murmured when the Lord judged those involved in Korah's rebellion, That was a bit of church discipline. And they murmured when their self-inflicted journey through the wilderness was dragging on. So there was a lot of murmuring. Reading the story, you can hardly see any kind of time when there wasn't murmuring. They seem to have just been doing it as a matter of course. And the cumulative result was that the whole generation, except Joshua and Caleb, failed to enter the promised land and wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years until they died. There was a saying in the war, careless talk costs lives. And James, in the New Testament, has quite a few things to say about careless talk and about the tongue. In the third chapter of his letter, he talks about the tongue being a small fire which sets a whole forest ablaze. And in chapter 1, he urges us to bridle it. So, what are we saying? That there can be no criticism of leadership? Of course not. We are all fallible. We sometimes need correction just as much as anybody else. But that criticism should be made directly to the leadership, not in the form of gossip. And it should be made in love. Back to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. Folks, please don't be tempted to murmur. Whatever it is that is troubling you, pray about it. And if it's still troubling you after that, come and talk to us. And I do emphasize talk. Please come and talk to us. Don't email. It's enormously time consuming if you email, maybe not for you, but certainly for us. And it leads to an enormous number of misunderstandings. So come and talk to us. So that's the first thing. We can see how the exercise of church discipline might cause disunity. The second of our three D's was doctrine. Disagreement over doctrine is another major cause of unity. Now, the argument goes that some doctrines are absolutely fundamental, but that there are others about which we can agree to differ. And of course, there is truth in that. But the question is, which doctrines are fundamental? Now, I think the list might be rather longer than some in other churches would have us believe. And here at Bethel, we have a list in this document. It's called Faith and Practice. And I hope everyone who regularly attends this assembly here has a copy and has read it. We're planning on having an exam, by the way, in a couple of months. No, we're not. Very tempting, though. Mike and I'm a retired school teacher. Mike is still a school teacher. Very tempting. But I do hope everyone's read it if you're a regular attender here. If not, please ask us for a copy. But let me mention a couple of doctrines over which there is less agreement. And interestingly, they concern our origin and our destiny. And the things which the devil really does want to attack is where we've come from and where we are going. And the first is the doctrine of creation. Now, personally, I have over the years come to believe in a literal interpretation of the early chapters of Genesis. That is, that God created the world in six literal 24-hour days. The insertion of a period of evolution between verses 1 and 2, or the interpretation of the 6 days as being six evolutionary time periods, both create more problems than they solve. In particular, they distort scripture. For example, they mean that death is present before the fall, as evidenced by the presence of fossils, whereas Genesis 3 makes it clear that the fall and the resultant curse of death comes at the end of the process. And secondly, they give the lie to Moses, and by implication to the Lord Jesus. Exodus 20 and verse 11. Moses writes, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." It couldn't be clearer. In John 5, verses 45 to 47, the Lord Jesus states his confidence in the accuracy of the books of Moses. He says, "Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" So the Lord Jesus was affirming the accuracy of Moses. The problem is that science, the current god of this world, is supposed to have proven evolution. It has done nothing of the sort. In fact, I would argue that you need more faith to believe the scientific explanation than accept the plain truth of the Bible. And I had a conversation to that effect with a colleague of mine when I was teaching at school, and he was head of science, evolutionist, and we discussed these things over lunch on quite a few occasions. He knew where I stood, I knew where he stood, and at one point he said to me, "Max," he said, "I just wish I had your faith." And I said to him, I won't say his name, if you believe all the stuff you believe, you've got a lot more faith than I have. And he actually took the point. Nothing is proven by science about evolution. But I'm not going to fall out with you over this. I would hope to persuade you. Let's not fall out with each other. The second doctrine over which there is less agreement is that of the rapture, specifically the timing of it. Now, the rapture, from the Latin verb raptare, in the Latin Vulgate translation of the Bible, raptare means to snatch away, and that's where the word rapture comes from. It's the catching up to be with the Lord of Christians still alive at his return, as promised in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17. Now, we all believe in the rapture. It's just a question of when it will happen. Some believe it will happen before the tribulation period described in chapters 6 to 18 of Revelation. Others that it will happen at the end of that period, and others again that it will come at some point during that period. And you will find highly respected Bible teachers who represent each of these views and argue for them very convincingly. During my 60-odd years as a Christian, I've held all of these views and currently veer towards the view that the rapture takes place very near the end of the tribulation period. But again, that's just my personal view, and I'm certainly not going to fall out with you over it. Love to have fellowship with you about it, and maybe together we can attain to the knowledge of the truth. So we need to guard against the devil's scheme to divide us over doctrine by holding firm to those doctrines which are foundational, speaking the truth in love to those who waver on these foundational doctrines, and agreeing to differ on doctrines over which there is less agreement, whilst seeking to attain the unity of the faith through fellowship and studying the word. Our third D was direction. And I confess, I was struggling a bit here to find a word beginning with D to characterise the disunity which Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 3, where he says in verse 4, "One says, I am of Paul, and another says, I am of Apollos." Now, it may be that their preferences had to do with the direction in which these two preachers seemed to be taking them, or with their different emphases, or simply with their different styles of preaching. These days, the internet allows access to a wide range of different preachers of varying quality. and I'm sure we all have our favourites. But I would counsel against spending time listening to them rather than reading the Bible for yourselves. Otherwise, everything you receive will be second hand, and you may well be led or directed into error. What Paul is at pains to stress is that the apostles are all just servants of God, seeking to bring people to faith and cause them to grow. However, we are not followers of men, but rather of Christ. So let's not fall into the trap of dividing our loyalty, of dividing over loyalty to particular preachers, but test everything against the yardstick of Scripture and receive what the Lord brings through each one. So there are some of the schemes of Satan. How do we counter them? And as we close, I just briefly want to mention three ways. The first, and it's come up in a number of the passages we've referred to this morning, is love. This is Paul's main emphasis in the letters to the Corinthian church. That church which was so riven by factions. Love, he said, at the end of 1 Corinthians 12 and through 1 Corinthians 13, is the more excellent way, greater even than faith and hope. The second is forgiveness. This is an expression of love. If we love someone, we won't run off and tell people, "Do you know what so-and-so said? Do you know what so-and-so did?" Rather, we will happily forgive them, for love covers a multitude of sins. 1 Peter 4 verse 8, quoting Proverbs 10 and verse 12. Love covers a multitude of sins. So love, forgiveness, and the third thing is subjection or submission. Now Paul deals with this matter at the end of Ephesians 5 and the start of Ephesians 6. It's not the most popular of subjects, because we think that subjection implies hierarchy, as it does in the world. In the church, however, it simply implies order. An order in which each member, though perhaps exercising a different function, is of equal importance. Be subject to one another, Paul says in Ephesians 5:21. And the Hebrew writer in chapter 13 and verse 17 tells us to obey your leaders and submit to them. Now, as Simon points out in our Faith and Practice booklet, this has nothing to do with submission to authoritarian leadership, but means rather openness to reason and persuasion. The literal translation of that verse in Hebrews is, "Be persuaded and submit yourselves." So, there we have it. The enemy is seeking to divide us, to destroy our unity through our reaction to discipline, to doctrine, to direction. And the counter to these things is love, forgiveness, and submission. Folks, in these days, and particularly as we grow in numbers, the devil will increasingly attack our precious unity. Let's be diligent. Let's work hard to preserve it, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you so much for the unity that you have given us. You've gathered us here into this part of your body, a very disparate group of people, young and old, of all sorts of different interests and occupations and backgrounds. And yet, Lord, you have made us one because you have put the same spirit within each one of us. your glory. And we want to show forth that to the world. And so we do want to pray that you would enable us to guard against these schemes of the devil and preserve that unity that you have given us. Help us to do that, we pray. Amen. Amen.